You're so welcome tonight to our evening Bible study service. Tonight's teaching, taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, is titled The Sermon on the Mount, Part 1. But as we prepare to go into the Word, let's commit this time in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Word and for your Holy Spirit that are indispensable in our lives. Lord, we surrender everything unto you again. We acknowledge, O God, that having your word, because we've already learned that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you, is what suffices for us to live life to its fulfillment. So may all that we are going to have, O Lord, taught to us by your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform our lives as our minds are renewed, and that everything and everyone, O God, that we'll live with and in, O God, shall bring you glory and honor because of your working in us to the outside, O God. We thank you so much as we come against every power of darkness, forces and forms of evil that may be assigned against your word and render them powerless, null and void in their attempts, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, we'll lift our Bibles and confess. So this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. And I can do what it says I can do. I am where it says I am. And O Lord God Almighty, I subject myself to the authority of your word. In Jesus' name. That's my challenge to all of us, to have Bibles when we come for a Bible study sermon. Following on from our teaching of the priority of Christ's ministry, as studied last week, where we observed the mode of Jesus Christ's ministry, as well as its scope and content, which, though we noticed is so simple, was so powerful and extensive, and was therefore a model of all godly service in and for the kingdom of God. Tonight, we'll start on a sample of those teachings that Jesus Christ gave, which is well known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it actually is three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. I usually used to think that it ends with the Beatitudes, but on studying, it is the whole chapters as they follow, 5, 6, and 7, was the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount of the Gospel of Matthew, which is giving perhaps even being one, not only the first, but a sample of the most extensive of Jesus Christ's teachings. Because we noticed that even though Matthew, Jesus Christ's disciple, the apostle, did not write chronologically, as noted last week, he had a sequential flow of his topics, and therefore he had order in his narration. The first verses that are under our consideration tonight are termed as the Beatitudes, from the Latin word blessed, which is beatus. Beatus is the Latin word for blessed. So they call them the Beatitudes because they all start with blessed. And this was a very powerful word to those who had Jesus Christ that day. To them, it meant divine joy and perfect happiness. And to them, being taught in Greek and Latin, which had words that expressly taught different meanings to get to the root core of what one meant for whatever they meant, other than our languages, where someone challenged me to interpret for them. I can fly, but I can jump, but I cannot fly in Luganda. I can jump, but I cannot fly in Luganda. If you're to interpret that, Wouldn't you say nsobola okubuuka naye sisobola kubuuka? But words like this one that we have were words that were not used for humans, because it described a kind of joy that was experienced only by the gods or those who are not experiencing life in the here and now, which implied an inner satisfaction and a sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness, because people then only knew satisfaction and happiness to come from circumstances and environments. So for someone to know or to be known to have divine joy and perfect happiness when you're human, you know, it was like an impossibility. And this is what the Lord offers to those who trust in Him. Because when they trust in Him, they are brought into His kingdom. In a way, it gives us to look at the Beatitudes as Jesus Christ's manifesto for His kingdom. I pray that we are come to get into the scenario that Jesus Christ had this teaching, so that we can get it. The Beatitudes describe the attitudes that ought to be our lives, a part of our lives' attitude every day, though they are what they call paradoxical, as in they are self-contradictory, which would give an implication that the Lord's kingdom, in which He's making us a partaker of by these attitudes, is not of this world. Amen? And yet it governs this world positively. If He says, this is this, and this is the outcome, He's speaking it as a reality, because you remember that perhaps even after one of His teachings, like this sample given to us, the crowds marveled and said, this guy speaks as one with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Amen? So, we see that what He was telling them was truth, clearly understandable, and had to be obeyed. Amen? As in, no what ifs or buts, but something that you're told and you have to accept it and obey it, not to start bargaining about why or who or when you should obey it. Like we saw last time when He told the disciples, follow Me, and they immediately left their nets and followed Him, because He told them, I'll make you fishers of men. So, it is wisely observed that Jesus was teaching that you cannot find true happiness and fulfillment in this life by the way the world sees it, and you should not try to. Because truly, external things do not comfort the soul. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13, the wise King Solomon said, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13, that there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, that riches are kept for the owners thereof to their heart. You can imagine that you go out and earn a living and get whatever you desire to have to sustain your life. Basically, if you focus on it, it will be to your detriment. So, that's why when King Solomon, who was the wisest and the richest of all men ever to have lived, realized everything that he had gotten, the women, the gold, the silver, the timber, everything, he kept on exclaiming one word, vanity, vanity. It is all vanity. The stress on the Sermon on the Mount is not in being. Sorry, the stress on the Sermon on the Mount is in being, not what a man can do. The stress is in being, not what a man can do. It is in what one is and not what one can possess. In that, for you to benefit of what those attitudes should be of your life is not something that you can work out. Neither is it something that you can seek to achieve of your own, but it is something that you give yourself to live by. Amen? So much for an introduction. I think you're there. We can read verses 1 and 2, chapter 5 of Matthew, which says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I'm fond of reading from the Amplified Version of the Bible because it gives me clearer understanding of the scriptures. And here we are getting the setting. The setting which was as noted from chapter 4, verses 24 and 25 up ahead, where many brought to him those who were sick, and he was so famous because he healed them, cast out the devils, the demons, and many crowds joined and accompanied him from Galilee and Decapolis, the district of 10 cities, and Jerusalem and Judea from the other end of Jordan. So it was on one of those days, as we are told, that we are given a setting of the sample of this sermon on the mount, that the Lord took an official Jewish posture of teaching, which was sitting. I really wanted to picture it, how, like, we are going to start our sermon, that I would sit, I hope I don't get feedback, and you guys stand up. Can you please stand up? So, as I teach today, all of you guys are going to be standing, and this time I'm going to be sitting. One sister is rebellious, so she's not a disciple of Jesus Christ. But Jesus' followers, when he was teaching them, some were close disciples, amen? And some were just followers because they wanted to see more miracles, and others were bringing others for healing. So when they got around him, he knew what they needed was the word of God to feed their souls so that they could inherit the true riches of the kingdom of God. So even though they were not in a synagogue, he got a mountaintop on the side of a hill. He sits down because just as it is in the synagogue, brother, you're so welcome to our sermon. You're standing as I teach. He sits and they listen. Those that get tired just walk out. Those that get interested draw closer, yeah? But you know, we are in the 22nd century, yeah? So I will stand and you will sit, eh? But that's how he taught. And the way it happened then was, one was attentive to what the rabbi was teaching. That's the reverence they gave to the word of God. And that's the reverence they gave the vessel that brought the word of God. Amen? I know of churches these days that when they are reading the scriptures, they first stand, then they sit, like John Hagee's church, and then after, he teaches. But I just wanted us to get the feel of the whole scenario. Let's read verses 3 to 12. Now we are into what he was saying after he opened his mouth and taught them. I'm reading from the Amplified, like I said. Blessed, happy, to be envied and spiritually prosperous with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the poor in spirit, the humble, who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verses 4, blessed and enviably happy, with the happiness produced by the experience of God's favor, and especially conditioned by the revelation of His matchless grace, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed, happy, blithesome, joyous, spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the meek, the mild, patient, long-suffering, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed and fortunate, and happy and spiritually prosperous in that state in which the born-again child of God enjoys his favor and salvation, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is, uprightness and right standing with God, for they shall be completely satisfied. Verses 7, blessed, happy, to be envied and spiritually prosperous with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed, happy, enviably fortunate, and spiritually prosperous, possessing the happiness produced by the experience of God's favor, and especially conditioned by the revelation of His grace, regardless of their outward conditions, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verses 9, blessed, enjoying enviable happiness, spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the makers and maintainers of peace, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed, unhappy, and enviably fortunate and spiritually prosperous in the state in which the born-again child of God enjoys and finds satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of his outward conditions, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for being and doing right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy, to be envied and spiritually prosperous with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of your outward conditions, are you, when people revile you and persecute you, and say all things, all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account, be glad and supremely joyful, for you, O Lord, in heaven is great, strong, and intense. For in this same way people persecuted the prophets who were before you. Praise God. I take it that not many of you are reading from the Amplified, and your verses were shorter than mine. But that's the simplicity of Scripture. We would need its amplification to get an understanding and a foundation that would help us understand what we are being told. But in these verses, we should notice that the sequence leads from the first step of entering into a relationship with God that produces happiness, and that is being poor in spirit. Praise God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit, as we are told in the beginning of this sermon of Jesus Christ, is where all of us must begin. It is where we all set off on the blocks of our race of faith. It is where you have got to begin to proclaim yourself as someone who is born again. Because it is where alone you can begin to live a life of Christian blessedness. Of the many quotations in the Bible that call for spiritual poverty, as we could term it, we could simply say that it is being humble. Amen? Having a spirit of humility. A spirit of humility is a spirit that is poor. It proclaims itself as bankrupt, if you understand what it means to be bankrupt. As in, you cannot sustain yourself anymore to the point that you not proudly but humbly declare it even legally. Amen? That's the same scenario Jesus Christ is giving us. That for us to be brought into His kingdom, where we start from is the status of spiritual bankruptcy. When, because you know from James chapter 4 verse 6, where it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, that there is no way you can live your Christian life and that you'll never know any of God's graces, His mercy, His love, His kindness, His sustenance upon your life as a legal possession of yours as His child if you violate spiritual bankruptcy. And this is tough, but this is where it all starts. Jesus says happiness is for the humble. And until we are poor in spirit, Jesus Christ can never be precious to us. Because we can't see Him if we are able to look at any part of ourselves, at any other resource for our salvation, at any other person for our salvation. We cannot see the preciousness of the sacrifice that He gave for us, coming down, living His glories that, as it says in Philippians, He did not consider it of worth. Amen? And in simple thinking, you would take long to figure how much that is. But when you come to that state of spiritual bankruptcy, that state of spiritual poverty, then your eyes are open. Your spiritual eyes, don't take your physical eyes. Your spiritual eyes are then open to your realization that I need what Jesus alone can give me. Amen? A salvation that comes from Him alone and is able to be satisfied by Him alone. Amen? Praise God. That's why He says that such people are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Also put, theirs is the kingdom of God. Praise God. Because until we know how so damned we are, we can't appreciate how really glorious Jesus is. We can only appreciate all that Jesus went through only when we come to that point of spiritual poverty. Praise God. I want us to notice one thing clearly, that why the Holy Spirit is giving us this as a starting block is for us to realize that more than anything else about us, our lives do not consist in the abundance of things. Amen? And that it is the spiritual being of our lives that must be dealt with, that must be handled. Amen? For us to have an entrance into the kingdom of God. What does this term, being poor in spirit, mean? Because we now know why Jesus started with this verse 3. It's where He had to start, because it's the beginning. All things must start at the beginning. Not so? Not so? And we know what it is, as in being of poverty, of humility. But to get a good understanding of what being poor in spirit is, it means that the inner part of a man, your real you, sister, your real you, brother, is what is desperately in need Amen? Amen? That's why I'm telling you that what is being handled is your spirit man. It is not your pocket. It is not your bank account. It is not your wardrobe. It is not your status. But your what? Your spirit man. You remember how was it the church, as Brother Guma taught, of Laodicea, they thought they were rich and wealthy. And Christ told them, you are in a facade, you're sleepwalking, you're really poor. The church in Laodicea had to know that we are really poor so that they would be enriched. That's the same way that Jesus Christ is introducing us, our need, that qualifies us an entrance into the kingdom of God. When we go through some references, for which I kindly ask that you have your pens and papers, because we won't quickly spend a lot of time there. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 66, verses 2, had this to say about what God was saying. Isaiah 66, 2. That to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Amen? It's that man who shakes on the inside because he's spiritually destitute. Psalms 34, verse 18, put it this way, that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite heart. Psalms 51, verse 17, says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Amen? And especially Isaiah 57 verse 15. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Listen clearly. God is telling us over and over again in the Old Testament and now into the New Testament that he identifies with people who beg on the inside and not people who are self-sufficient, not people who work out their own salvation, not people who believe on their own resources or wisdom, but those who beg from the inside, from their inner men or inner women, if you would have it, that they are in real need and cannot save themselves from the core. Praise God. So, spiritual poverty or being poor in spirit doesn't mean being poor spirited. Being poor spirited would, in the sense, be a lack of enthusiasm, where I don't have gas for the things of God or the things of meaning in life. Amen? That is not spiritual poverty or being poor in spirit. Neither does it mean being lazy or quiet or indifferent or passive. It doesn't mean that at all. But someone who is poor in spirit is an individual with no self-sufficiency. Are we together now? Praise God. So, we ask ourselves two questions. And one thing I saw my brother do last time, that in such services, when you feel sleepy, you can stand up and go to the back windows and get some fresh air and keep in. Amen? That's what we also used to do in class. So that you can get what you're being taught and not miss out on it. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is... Yeah, it's a principle of life. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is willing. Admit it in your spiritual poverty, that my spirit may be willing to be saved, but my flesh is weak. So I was asking us, let us ask ourselves two questions. Why does Christ Jesus begin with this? Yes, we already got to know that it's the beginning and all good things must start at the beginning. But what is the result? And the result, as we have seen, Jesus Christ has said that everyone that possesses a state of spiritual poverty, theirs and theirs alone, as the Greek would emphasize, is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Praise God. So, if you know that for me to be a possessor of the kingdom of heaven, I must be spiritually bankrupt, and you know what it means now, and you know that it results in you living here on earth, but as a possessor of the kingdom of God. Amen? You would know that the way you sustain your possession of the kingdom of God is to keep living in humility, in brokenness of spirit, day in and day out. Amen? Are we together? That's where it's taking us, because not only was it a foundation, but then also it is what you come to grips with to keep yourself there. I know it is not our working out our salvation for us to be saved, but like we've been singing, I surrender, I surrender, I surrender. Amen? You keep in that state of surrendering, your pride, your selfishness, your self-sufficiency, so that you can keep in, amen, the kingdom of God. And how do you do that? How you do that is by starving your flesh. Amen? We know we are spirit, soul, and flesh. And our flesh is the fallen nature that we live with till kingdom come. Amen? Jesus already told us in chapter 4 how we overcome temptation by the word of God. And we learned that it was important for us to live prayerful. You keep starving the flesh and praying. You keep from ever thinking that you have attained righteousness. Amen? You just keep striving, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. One thing I do, forgetting the past, I look forward to what lies ahead, so that I may reach. And remember when Paul was writing Philippians, he was almost at the end, the zenith of his ministry. But he would still push ahead. Praise God. That's how you know that I'm able to sustain the state of spiritual poverty. Praise God. How many of us would understand clearly what it means to be poor in spirit? I want to see your hands. How many of us don't understand? You don't understand what it means to be poor in spirit. Do you understand what it means to be humble to a state that you yourself cannot sustain yourself? Yeah? Get out of the spiritual way of living. Yeah? In normal living. As in, you would need someone to help you with transport. You would need someone to help you with food. Yeah? But you won't get them by wishful thinking, not so. You'd realize that I'm actually in great need. You'd humble yourself, not so. Because if you are in that state of need, and you did not humble yourself, you'll keep in that state of need. So you'll either not get transport, or you won't get food. Yeah? I don't know, some of you have heard of some people who get so sick that they cannot help themselves out of bed, and yet they are so proud, because maybe at one time they were so rich and so proud and arrogant that they still feel, I don't need your help, I can make it, and then they try to get off their bed and they fall down. Such, you get it? Are you getting the picture now? If you're in such, I don't want to use strong English words, but if you're in such a state of need and you realize it, the only way you can get out is when you express that state of need. Not so? And you don't do that in pride. Praise God. And no one tells you to do that. You realize it yourself. So it works from within. Together? Are we together? Good. So, when you're in such a state and You realize your need of spiritual sufficiency only in Christ. You take Jesus Christ on all of his terms. I mean, like they say in English, beggars are not choosers. Eh? He says that when you come to me, I will nowise cast you away. Amen? Whatsoever you ask, you receive. If you seek, you shall find. If you knock, the doors will be open. He says, do this, and you know that for you to gain the results is for you to obey. Amen? Then you get the Bible and love it as it is your way of being alive. Not so? Praise God. Then you possess the kingdom of God's spiritual ID, I'll call it. Even following up on it is the next verse, verses 4. KJV says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the Greek language, I learned that there are 9 different verbs used in the New Testament that speak of grief. And time does not allow me to tell you all of them. But maybe as we go through some of the scenarios of grief that the Bible gives us to learn from this verse, you'll notice that grief is a normal day-to-day experience. Amen? But the word that was used here, mourning, is the strongest of the 9. It is the most severe. And we know that many of us, some of us mourn so often, some of us have just been mourning, and we all know, because in this room I see adults, we all know what it means to mourn. But for a consideration of time, we'll just read 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10. 2 Corinthians 7:10, reading from the Amplified, says, for godly grief and the pain God is permitted to direct produce a repentance that leads and contributes to salvation and deliverance from evil, and it never brings regret. But worldly grief, the hopeless sorrow that is characteristic of the pagan world, is deadly, breeding and ending in death. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Amen? So you see from this verse that Paul was teaching the Corinthians and us that there were a variation of mournings or grief that were normally expressible by people in everyday life. Amen? So, we must get an understanding of what Jesus means by saying blessed or happy, to be envied and prosperous, like the Amplified keeps on saying, blah, blah, blah. Like my friend says, is, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Listen, you can cry your eyes out about your problems. And all of us have problems. Amen? Amen? Yes, we have them, and the Lord keeps on telling us, give me your problems. And we say, God, have them. And then we still have them. Yeah? All of us have problems. Yeah? Yeah. And God says, cast all your cares upon me. And we take them to him, and new ones come. And we say, God, you're still handling those ones. This one has come. Anyway, you can cry and weep about all of your problems. You can cry and weep about loneliness, about discouragement, about disappointment, about a lack of honest love. You can weep all about these things, and you can cry even your head off about unfulfilled lust. But when you're finished with all that mourning, which you can clearly identify is worldly sorrow, it will not bring you to life. Amen? It will not. So we see where the difference is. That Jesus therefore must be speaking of a different kind of mourning, a different kind of grief being expressed. Because there is only one kind of sorrow that brings life, and that is godly sorrow. Which leads you to what? Leads you to what? To repentance. Therefore, if godly sorrow brings you to repentance, what would it be sorrow over? Sin. Yes, I'm giving marks now. It is sorrow over sin. That's why Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. The sorrow of the world, as we have identified, is useless. We'll have an example. It works death. It doesn't heal. It gets you desperate, puts you in despair, gets you in asylums. Some of us get mental. Some of us run amok like a chicken when you're desperate. But all of that does not save. It doesn't bring comfort. And that's the whole idea. And that's the key. That way of living is not going to bring us comfort. But when in our lives, in our daily living, we mourn over sin, we are grievous in our spirits over sin, we repent of it. Amen? And then we are comforted. Take it, we are now in the New Testament. Who is the comforter? The Holy Spirit. Not so? He is the Holy Spirit who was promised to comfort us. Yeah? So if we do not repent of our sin, if we do not grieve over it, we are not giving him allowance to comfort us. Praise God. So many times when we are in chaos or in crises, we are praying, oh God, comfort me. Oh God, comfort me. But have you sought in yourself if there is sin you need to repent of? So that you may have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Selah, as the psalmist usually says. Think about it. Such poverty in spirit, as we are told in verse 3 above, will lead you to mourning, as we are told in verse 4. True mourning over sin. Amen? Because only a beggar can say, woe is me, for I am done. And only a beggar can say, like Peter said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. They were brought to a realization of their desperate situation. And they realized that their undoing was sin. And they did what? They are grievous over it. Praise God. So, this word mourning conveys an idea of deep inner agony, not just external wailing or crying. Because, like I said, there are 9 Greek verbs that can express wailing and all these other expressions of pain. Because we see it in David, King David. When you go back to Psalms 32, which is the example we briefly consider, Psalms 32, just reading a few verses from verse 3, it says, when I kept silence, my bones became old through my groaning all the day long. You get that? He kept silence and his bones became old through his groaning. Or he kept wailing, but his wailing was not godly sorrow. Because you remember at that point David could hardly confess his sin, but it was eating up on him. He says in, if you read further on in that psalm, it tore him up. It was drying up his life juices, his blood, his saliva, and everything in his body. He says that I was turned into the drought of summer, like the kasana we are experiencing these days. That's how his inner man was, and his whole person was wrenched in Psalms 32. But then he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. Praise God. So you see, the way he got out was not by wailing and mourning and crying and drying up from the inside. But when he realized that it was his sin that was the cause that he had to mourn over, to have grief over. And then he says later that happy is the man who mourns, because happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is King David. You remember that sin that he took some time to confess until the prophet went to him, eh? He fasted and fasted and fasted, but he was just drying up in the inside. So, even as he has expressed it, that happy is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know, therefore, what makes mourners happy. Because they mourn over sin so that they may be forgiven. Amen? Happiness doesn't come from mourning itself. Happiness doesn't come from you having that grief over your sin alone. It comes in what God gives as a response to your mourning. Praise God. So that mourning is also a form of prayer, you could say. A prayer of repentance. Praise God. So we have seen David's example, that he experienced the tears of loneliness, experienced the tears of rejection when he was frustrated, discouraged, disappointed, was defeated, experienced the tears of his illicit sins, but none of it would work until he said, I confessed my sins. Imagine yourself being brought to that state of mourning over your sins, to the point that at the end of it all, you feel the peace of God over you. Amen? That's the blessedness Jesus Christ is ascribing unto those that are part of his kingdom. Praise God. So now, when you're spiritually bankrupt and you're a sinner, you can respond in several ways. You can deny it. You can live a holier than thou or like a Pharisee lifestyle. Or you can live in self-deceit and make everyone think that you are okay. Or you can face your spiritual bankruptcy and admit it. And after admitting it, you can also say that my New Year's resolution 2017 is not to do this ever again. Amen? Which is more thinking that you will save yourself by your resolution or by your deciding. Or you can admit it and in too much despair, like Judas, hang yourself because you can't handle it anymore. Like we see some people even these days. Or better still, you can admit it, express it to the only one who can handle it. Amen? That's why you mourn over your sin, not to your friends or to others in confession boxes, but to who? To the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit will then comfort. Amen? There is one important thing I want us to realize, that because we belong, like Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples. He knew his disciples were followers of his. Eh? He had that sense of belonging with them, that relationship. Amen? That it's people like us who belong, who can confess our sins and be forgiven and know that you're forgiven. Who can buy forgiveness? Even that feeling that the guilt is taken away. There is no technology. There is no theory. There is nothing that can grant a removal of guilt. That is a true forgiveness of sin. But the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's why Jesus is saying that from verse 3, come to verse 4, and know that in the blessedness you're living, you will always live in comfort. Praise God. Praise God. Yeah. Let us just share a few hindrances to mourning. These are things that can make the heart stony. Hindrances to mourning in our daily lives, the true mourning that we have learned, is a love of sin. Some of us love our sins, we enjoy them, we know they are wrong, but we think that in the shadows or in the darkness, we can still indulge in them. That freezes your heart into impenitence. And when your heart is as hard as you want it to be, then the scripture will apply, the Lord hardened brother Saul's heart. Amen? So let that not be our portion. Because the Holy Spirit will always convict us that this is wrong. There and then, repent of it. Mourn over it. Don't tell the Lord, I will never do it again. He knows you better than you know yourself. Say something better. Know that it is what hung Christ Jesus on the cross. And you love him that much as not to take that for granted. Amen? Then the Holy Spirit gives you an understanding of that weight of deliverance from the power of sin. Amen? Don't make resolutions before the Lord. You'll go back 100 times with those resolutions every other day. And the second one is despair. Because, like Judas' scenario, despair says God can't forgive this. It undervalues God's power for forgiveness. It minimizes the blood of Jesus Christ, and it devalues God's grace. You get that? So we should not live in despair. Seek help, seek counsel, seek brotherly love, like my brother continues saying, so that you may overcome. You may not, the reason why the church body is supposed to be one is so that we can keep each other together and not fall off the way. Amen? So don't despair. Because we have to know that God's grace is sufficient. Amen? It's always sufficient. He can save murderers, adulterers, he can save everything under the sun, as long as we are still in the dispensation of grace. Because a time will come when it won't be there. Praise God. So those are hindrances to mourning that we should avoid so that we may keep in the kingdom of God. So let us not think that if we live as Christians and are not hearkening unto the simple directives of the Lord, we will make it in life. We surely will not. Amen? Many of us know this chapter. Many of us can recite the 9 blessings. But are you applying them? That's what takes me to the pains of getting us to understand, so that they may daily apply in our lives. Amen? So that they may daily apply in our lives. So, in conclusion, how can you know that you're a mourner? How can you know that you're living a life of mourning? Not like you always call your friends for a pity party, because that is not the kind of mourning like we have understood it is. It is when you ask yourself if you are sensitive to sin in your life and how you react to that sensitivity. Do you laugh at it? Do you let it pass? Do you take pleasure in it? If you are, then you know you're not a mourner, like some of us are. Because some of us try to modernize sin with new terms, and say, no, that is guno mulembe, echo chikiriziwa. We take God's grace for granted. But if the Holy Spirit says, no, that is wrong, to you yourself, even if someone else is doing it and getting away with it, to you, Because your salvation is a personal issue, a personal relationship between you and your Lord, whom you are following as an individual along with others, then you'll be like someone who will not yield the blessed results of what you're supposed to have from God's kingdom. Are we together? So, do you mourn over your sin? If you believe you're a true mourner, you will not only mourn over your sin. Amen? You realize the way Jesus was, or the way prophets like Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Lamentations, were lamenting. He was lamenting over the sins of Jerusalem, weeping, saying, "I cry about these people. These are sinful people and they are damned." He was weeping, telling them that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Just accept them and receive them. Appreciate. Turn, repent. Or like Jesus Christ when he looks down Jerusalem and says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not." You would know that Jesus had a lot of fun time, yeah? Because he was filled with righteousness, peace, and joy as a man. But I haven't seen anywhere in the Bible, the Gospels, where it says, "And Jesus laughed." And Jesus laughed out loud. But he was thirsty. He wept. He could not understand why his fellow Nazarenes could not believe in him, because he saw that he was living in a world full of sin that needed a weeping over, a mourning over. Amen? So I encourage us to be people that mourn, not over only our sins, but even over the sins of our loved ones, our parents, our siblings, our children, our relatives, our fellow brethren. We should not be finger pointers, but mourners over their sins, that God will have the grace and mercy to save such souls. Amen? That's why Jesus Christ, that's why the prophets like Ezekiel in chapter 9 and the whole of chapter 9 and 10. Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 4 says, "The Lord said to Ezekiel, go through the midst of the city." Through the midst, Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 4. "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it." You go find the mourners. You go find those people that cry for their brothers and sisters. Amen? That way, I would have the honors of continuing to invite you for our prayer service that happens every Thursdays from 6 to 7:30. Because that's the time we set apart for praying. After praising and worshiping the Lord with all our hearts, we mourn over our sins and the sins of our brethren, fellow servants of the Lord, our siblings, so that they may not perish. And so that, like the Lord told his servants, that those that cry over Jerusalem must not rest until it's made a praise in the land. Amen? Praise God. That's just the time we have to cover just the two blesseds. So let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, O Lord, God Almighty, we thank you so much for your word, because you send it forth, O God, and it accomplishes all you send it forth for. We were told last time that the content of Christ's message was that of the repentance of a sin, even as John the Baptist went about preaching. And we are told, O God, that we must come to that point of brokenness, of humility, of contrition of heart, to be partakers of your kingdom. And in mourning and grieving over our sins, we'll be comforted by being filled by your Holy Spirit. It's our desire, O God, that we, O God, truly be a church that is effective salt, a church that is effective light in this day and age. O God, we pray for your wisdom. We pray for insight. We pray for your courage to observe, to do all that your word simply tells us to do, and not to do what your word and your Holy Spirit convict us against, so that we may be true worshippers that glorify you and honor you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you so much.